If you will, open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 today. And the title of message this morning is Knowing Gospel Rest. Knowing Gospel Rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. If you will, stand with me. In honor of the reading of God's inerrant, inspired, holy word. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Hebrews 3 began to focus on this theme or idea of the rest of God, citing Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Now in chapter 4, this term rest will be elaborated on and repeated over and over. The theme of rest is not here in the Bible an exposition concerning the benefits of naps and sleeping. That is not what we are talking about here, although those are good things, except if I'm preaching, of course, no naps. But what is this rest? And why does he seem to be so repetitive about it? He just keeps talking about this rest over and over and over. That's because rest in this passage in Scripture is connected to the gospel. And when it comes to the gospel, we have to keep going back to it over and over and over. We have to continue preaching it, teaching it, witnessing it, testifying and explaining. We can never think that we are the generation or that we have arrived and that all the diabolical assaults on the gospel have ended. They never do. We have to keep at it. Our very lives are worth losing in order to faithfully proclaim the gospel, defend the gospel, and preserve the gospel. Just ask those 300 Protestants, including Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who were burned at the stake in the 1550s. By Mary, Queen of England. These men, along with others, were executed because they would not compromise and they would not waver concerning the gospel of grace. This is why the author of Hebrews provides these warnings and admonitions, because he does not want to see anyone within the church abandon the gospel or to become complacent concerning those who would distort the gospel. And so he uses this term, rest. It is a glorious term to describe the work of the gospel, what God gives to men and women in the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. Rest, though, is not a new phenomenon. As our author will show us, it is at the heart of Israel entering into Canaan. The possession of this physical land served as an expression or a picture of the greater eternal salvific rest. And yet, that picture is not first there in Canaan with Joshua, as our text shows us. It goes all the way back to Genesis 2, to the seventh day of creation, a rest that has been offered by God since the beginning. Rest is a great blessing of the gospel, but it will only be known by one who believes in Christ and rests in Christ from all their labors, from all their attempts to save themselves, to justify themselves, There is no peace or rest in that, is there? Because if we're counting on us in any way to get us there, we'll never have any assurance. We'll never have any peace. Only in Christ do we have such peace and rest. Do you know this gospel rest? Are you enjoying this gospel rest? Well, let's consider three commands in our text in order to know this gospel rest. The first one is in verse 1. Pressing ahead in holy fear. Pressing ahead in holy fear. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Preaching Hebrews is easy on one point. In one respect, he uses therefore a lot. So that means that we are in a new section. And he says in verse 1, therefore. And he's bringing and says all that history we looked at, that wilderness generation with Moses. Now, what are the truths that we are to learn from that? And how does it impact and guide our lives as the people of God? We are shown here a grid in how to understand Old Testament promises. For example, he is talking about, and he'll deal with it more than in verse number 8, about Canaan and Israel possessing this land. It was the fulfillment of a promise that God made to Abraham and then renewed the promise to Isaac and Jacob. And of course, we read about Moses reminding the people of it all throughout the Exodus and wilderness period. And God fulfilled that. You read in the book of Joshua, for example, it says that they possessed the land according to all that God had promised. But notice verse 1 says, the promise of entering His rest still stands. So that means that Canaan, while the fulfillment of a promise, physically or earthly, pointed to a bigger, greater, spiritual, eternal reality. For faith, saving faith, sees a land, ultimately, not made of Mediterranean soil, but of a heavenly city and a heavenly country, as he'll speak of in chapter 11 and chapter 12 in Hebrews. Philip Hughes writes, the perspective of faith discerns its ultimate fulfillment in the entry into a heavenly country and a heavenly Jerusalem, in an eternal consummation effected through the redemptive mediation of the incarnate Son. That means that this real rest was not found in those borders geographically, but in the work of the Son and the redemptive accomplishment by Jesus Christ in His mediation. So it's showing us when we read the Old Testament, we have to ask ourselves these literal earthly things, places, and events, how do they teach us about the gospel? How do they teach us about Christ? You've heard me say it once, you'll hear me say it again. We don't read the Old Testament as Jews living before Bethlehem. We don't live as Jews before Calvary. We are living now after those events and asking, how does that teach us to more understand the Old Testament? So let's think about what he does in Hebrews. He does it here with the land in Canaan. Then he's going to talk about the Levitical priesthood with Aaron and how that's inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, because the Melchizedek picture is of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is superior to that of Aaron. Then he talks about the tabernacle. And he says that was an earthly copy, an earthly picture of the greater heavenly reality. So everything in there, all the altars and the sacrifices, they had a point and a place in the economy of Israel, but they were pointing to something much bigger and something greater. And then we think about Abraham, promised this land, but he didn't see it, did he? But what was really motivating him, though? It says he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is the Lord. It was a heavenly reality that faith drove him forth. And so that's why in verse 1 it says the promise still stands. The eternal rest of God was typified by Israel possessing Canaan. But it was not the final goal. Sure, it was a hard slog for Israel. They eventually did enter in, but as Psalm 95 shows, and our text here in chapter 4 will continue to expand upon, the real rest was not found there in the days of Joshua. They were not found there in conquering the Canaanites, but it is found in God. And all this brings us, therefore, to the hope that we have. The promise still stands. But notice, he says, let us fear also, lest we fail to reach it. So we have an opportunity of grace, but there's an urgency of responsibility. The theme is God's promises, the surety of those promises, the gracious nature of those promises, but also that those promises must be seized. They must be taken personally. But let's ask ourselves, what is the nature of this promise in verse 1? The promise of entering His rest. Now, John Brown, a Scottish Presbyterian, wrote, God's promise to Abraham was made on the ground of pure grace. No condition whatever was attached to it. But grace only superabounds where sin has abounded. Sovereign grace intervenes only after the responsibility of man has been tested and his failure and unworthiness manifested. What happens? We do not see the need of grace until we see how incompetent, how incapable, how unable we are to know God on our own merit and our own terms. And the promise of God is of grace, but we're not to be flippant about it. We're not to come in and say, well, it's all of grace and God will be gracious and merciful to me when I decide to get serious about these things, then I'll seize it. No, He warns us here. There's a warning and an opportunity. Why are these warnings so important? Over and over, we must be reminded, even as believers, that it is all based upon the grace and faith in righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our standing, that alone, and nothing else. These warnings are to cause us to put no confidence in our flesh, in ourselves, in our ability. In 1 Corinthians 10, another great chapter teaching us how do we read the Old Testament. Paul talks about that wilderness group and all that took place with Moses. And he goes through all the pictures and the shadows. And after he went through how they are an example for us, he said this in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If we ever start to think of ourselves as better than them, he said, take heed. Yeah. And then he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We're going to face the same assaults they faced. We do not put our confidence in us, how much of the Bible we know, how long we pray and how often, or any of those things. Our confidence must always come back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 1, let us fear. What is this fear? Is this some type of legalistic-based justification by which my works play a part in reaching God's rest? If I just fear enough, so to speak, well, that'll get my ticket in? No. This is the language of perseverance. This is a holy fear. What is this holy fear to cause us to remember? The holiness of God. The holy law of God. The wrath of God upon sin and the work of Jesus Christ. If I ever start to think that by my efforts I have reached the top of the mountain, that is when I immediately need to go back to Calvary and go back to the Lamb of God who bore my wrath. And apart from that, it wouldn't matter what I do, I would still fall short of the glory of God. We have to keep coming back to these things. We must go back and remember that Jesus is my substitute there on the cross, enduring the wrath of God, and His righteousness is given to me, and my sin and all the curse and judgment was put upon Him. It's the great exchange. It's not, to use our term, it's not a fair exchange, but it's a gracious exchange. It's a merciful exchange. And so I have to remember that. Pressing forward in holy fear means that I'm mindful every day that the promise is of grace. And I dare not presume ever that it's my ability that makes it happen. Because that's the fight we're always in. It doesn't matter how long we've been running the race. We still are in these jars of clay waiting the consummation. And we still like to think that there's a little bit in this of me. We must keep coming back to the grace. The promise is of grace. We are all on this pilgrimage in Christ together, and it's dangerous for any of us to start to think that we stand because of our own doing. But what is this rest? Rest speaks to a place and fellowship with God. That holy fear is to move us continually desiring to know the heavenly blessings of God. Do you desire to know God more? Can you say that your life would be under examination and come forth and say, this is a man or a woman who desires to know God, who yearns for God? I pray that that would be the testimony. And perhaps we're here in Christ, but we have grown distant and cold to the things of heaven. Consider the promise of rest and the blessings of the gospel that He has given to you. May that stir your hearts anew, because I want you to remember where we were in Adam. And in Adam, rest was lost. In Christ, rest is gained and known. Remember that. You have went from being that which has no rest to being one who knows rest. That's what Jesus Christ calls us to. In Matthew 11:28-30, come to me. But who are those who come? All who labor and are heavy laden. That means that one who knows who they are in their sin. They are like in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He knew who he was with his burden. Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus gives that same call today. Come to Him. Know rest in Him. We see that rest pictured here in Canaan. What was Canaan? Remember what the Lord said about Jerusalem and His name being there? Canaan was the place of God where He fellowshipped with His people. But also we say that about Eden, don't we? That's where God dwelt with man. So therefore, when we're talking about the rest of God, we are talking about, in the Old Testament, a typology. It's there in Eden. It's there in Israel. It's in the tabernacle. It's in the temple. It is where God dwells. Where does God dwell now? We don't go to Jerusalem, do we? If we had to go over there to know God's presence, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? It's a long ways over. God dwells with His people in Christ, who is the true and living temple of God, and we are the stones who have been brought into it. Hence, the warning here. Notice what He said. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The wilderness generation did not know rest. Why? Back at the end of chapter 3, verse 19. They did not enter because of unbelief. And Dr. Al Mohler writes, throughout most of the Old Testament, Israel disobeyed God and did not enter God's rest. They were found to have fallen short. The Old Covenant people, by and large, did not have circumcised hearts, and therefore did not respond to the grace of God with faith. While they may have physically entered the territory of Canaan, they never truly entered into the spiritual rest that the territory typified. There were many people who lived after Joshua's day. We can go to the book of Judges, and they were living in Canaan. There was no rest, though, was there? Because their hearts had not been changed. And so these warnings, when we come across them, they are to drive us each day to Him who is able to save us to the uttermost. Draw nearing and nigh to God, for Christ always makes intercession for His people. I want you to notice something else about this in verse 1. Did you notice in this call to press forward what the author does? Look with me again. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The us is plural. The author includes himself with this people, perhaps this church that he's writing to. So this teaches us what? Notice that he says that there's a singular object, knowing in this rest and being there, but it's plural, us. This is a corporate mission. This is a congregational effort. The author of Hebrews puts himself right there with the congregation, how all of them are to be striving together. This is not him saying, I have made it, come on with me. He said, we're doing it together. That's the real purpose of the church. We're doing this together. We're growing in the gospel together. We're pressing forward in this journey toward Mount Zion together. So he said, let us. Richard Phillips writes, a good church will not be defined by the size of its building, nor by the number of people attending, or the amount of money raised. Rather, by God's standard, a quality church will be one that leaves no stragglers to lag behind or perish in unbelief. Doesn't fit the mold of most today, but it is what Scripture teaches. And that's a real church. Realizing that all of us are debtors to mercy alone. Each of us are fighting the same enemy. Though he may have different faces, it's the same enemy. And we're doing it together in Christ. And all of us want to come together and run together. And sometimes we're like Moses. We need somebody to hold our hands up. And that's why we're here together. To walk together. To journey together. That's the heart of the church of Jesus Christ. So all of us need to be reminded of what it means that we are in Christ and we are in Christ together. How will you respond this morning to the exhortation of Scripture to press forward in holy fear? I quoted you a Scottish Presbyterian, now I quote you a Scottish Baptist. James Haldane wrote, the Scriptures contain many precious promises and many solemn warnings. By the promises we are encouraged to hope in God. By the warnings we are cautioned against those dangers with which we are surrounded. Both ought to have an effect on our minds. The one exhibits Christ as a refuge from the storm, a hiding place from the tempest. The other points out the dangers through which many have made shipwreck of faith and of a good conscience. We need both. Gospel promises and solemn warnings. Do you know Christ? If you do, you know these precious promises. Cherish them. Reconsider them. If you don't know Christ, I want to plead with you to know Him. To know rest. To cease from your labors and your attempts. To cease from thinking that life is all about you. That will send you straight to hell, my friend. For you have made yourself God. Know Christ and His rest. Are you desirous of the company of the saints to come alongside you and help you press forward into the holy fear? Do you desire that rest of the soul? So he tells us here, we need to press forward. But I want you to see the second command. There's another lesson to learn too in verse 2. Avoid the faithless generation. Avoid the faithless generation. Verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Did that wilderness generation have any excuse for their unbelief? Had no excuse, did they? The writer of Hebrews says that they were, notice that, the good news, the gospel. That they heard the gospel proclaimed, just as the author of Hebrews and his audience have heard the gospel. The Old Testament deals with the promises made. The New Testament, the promises fulfilled. Our author tells us that the promises of the Old Testament were used in evangelizing the people of the Old Testament. No doubt when we think of promises in the Old Testament, we think of Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. I think sometimes we lose sight of how often that promise would have been spoken of over and over and over. That was their hope. That's what the people of God from Adam on were clinging to, that promised seed. So in the Old Testament, the message centered on the seed who was to come and that he would accomplish a work. For us, New Testament on declares the seed has come. And we look at the work that he has indeed accomplished. Certainly, we have a fuller and more perfect revelation after the cross and resurrection. But the gospel was real in the Old Testament. The gospel was powerful in the Old Testament. And the gospel was of grace in the Old Testament. That passage Brother Luke read earlier, Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel, the good news, beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. All people who are justified in the sight of God the same way. We are justified the same way right now that Abraham was, by faith alone in the righteousness of the seed alone, in Christ alone. And so the writer of Hebrews in verse 2 gives us three elements: the message, the hearing, and faith. The gospel message does no good if it's not proclaimed. It must be proclaimed. But proclamation is not enough in itself. You must believe in the gospel. A person must exercise faith and believe the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ alone. Paul writes in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Then verse 17 of Romans 10, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we must proclaim it. We must go forth with it. But you must believe it, or else it will do you no good. If you do not believe it, it will only serve to increase the condemnation. Now, there have been some in history who had a distorted view of sovereign grace and said that it was wrong. And there was no biblical warrant that existed to preach to sinners that they had a duty to believe unless they first discovered and learned that they were one of the elect. Then they could believe. But men like Andrew Fuller and William Carey, echoing men like John Owen and John Bunyan, said no. The Bible commands men to believe, commands men to repent. So we must preach that. We must preach that it is the duty of each person to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Faith is a gift of grace. It is from God. And anyone who desires faith, anyone who desires to believe, anyone who desires to know Christ, well, therefore, they are one of the elect. How do you know if you're one of the elect? You desire Christ. You desire Him. And this is what we do. We preach Christ, and we preach that you must believe. Now, notice verse 2. They heard it. They did not enter. They heard the good news of grace. They heard the gospel. They saw the pictures of it. They saw it there in the tabernacle. They saw it there later in the serpent of bronze that Moses lifted up. And yet many die in their unbelief. What's it teach? It's not about going along with the church crowd. And that gets you in. It's not about that. It's not about cultural Christianity. It's not enough to like Christian things. out of mere ritualism and think that makes you in the kingdom. You may like me, and I hope you do, but that doesn't mean that gets you in the kingdom. It doesn't. You may like my preaching. You may like the singing. You may like all the things we do here, but that's still not salvation. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the author said here, they didn't believe it, but it came to them. Now, that's what he also said. This is also what came to us. We cannot say the message is insufficient. We have no excuse. They had no excuse. We have no excuse. There's nobody here who has an excuse for unbelief. We've heard the complete gospel. We have the completed revelation here. So if the judgment was that severe on those who rejected the gospel with promises, how much severer will it be for you to reject the gospel of accomplishment and completion in Christ? We're not preaching shadows here this morning. We're preaching the substance. And they perished rejecting the substance and the shadows. What will be the testimony on that last day? Listen to what Jesus said. John 12:48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Christ. So what was this good news? What was the good news they heard in verse 2? God freed them from Egypt, liberated them from slavery, gave them the covenant, gave them a hope of rest. Do you see how all those things were shadows pointing? What has Jesus Christ done? He brings a greater freedom than that of Moses. Brings a covenant of grace secured by His mediatorial work as high priest. And it is His life and His death that brings true rest. There's an eternal difference this morning between going with the flow morally of the church and being one who knows the rest of God. This requires one to believe, one to have true faith. What does it mean to believe? And what does it mean to have faith? Faith goes beyond just having a mental grasp of facts. Notice that to disbelieve the gospel is to die in the wilderness of sin, then and now. This is the testimony of all those who hear but don't believe, who see but don't really perceive. They've rejected the gospel promises of God because the things of Egypt are more precious. Those people that died in the wilderness kept talking about how much better life was in Egypt. And C.H. Spurgeon preaching said, "Where there is no faith, men remain slaves to the present," talking about the world. "If they did not believe in the milk and honey of Canaan, you see why they hankered for the cucumbers of Egypt. An onion is nothing comparable to an estate beyond Jordan. Yet as they think they cannot get the estate, they pine for the onions. When men do not believe in eternal life, they naturally enough cry, 'Give me bread and cheese. Let me have a fortune here.' They keep their nose to the grindstone, always thinking about this passing life because they do not heartily believe in heaven and its glories. They are as dumb driven cattle who do not see into another state. This life seems real to them, but the next life they suspect to be a dream. As long as there is no faith, this world is all, and the world to come is nothing at all." Friend, that's you this morning if you reject Jesus Christ. You have said, fill in the blank, is better than Him. They said cucumbers and meat were better than the promises of God's rest. Now, we might chuckle a little bit about that, but let me tell you that all sin is that foolish. Job, hobbies, career, family, friends, politics, whatever. All those things more important than Christ is foolish. Foolish because it leads to perish. They perish in the wilderness because of unbelief regarding the promises of God. And they said that what they knew in their slavery was better than what He could give. You are saying that your slavery to Satan is much better than the rest in Jesus Christ. Friend, don't be like this generation. Learn and avoid. For if you join with them, your fate will be the same as theirs, eternal destruction. Christ is greater than anything. That's not a cliche. That's a fact. That's a truth, and that's a hope. How else can you explain Moses and any who are like him who see Christ greater than the riches of this world? Third, I want you to see verses 3 through 5. The command to enter the Sabbath of God. The Sabbath of God. Verse 3. For we who have believed. Now here's the contrast. The disbelieving want Egypt. Reject the rest of God. The believing enter that rest. As He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is God's rest. But notice then, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Those who have faith in Christ are the Israel of God. They've believed and repented. Notice, we who have believed speaks to an action that's taken place in the past, but it continues to affect us today. We have believed in Jesus Christ as our only prophet, priest, and king, but we continue to believe that each day as we press forward. We have to. We couldn't survive. We have to keep coming back to that. We're on this earthly pilgrimage, and any person who's a mere professor who says, I've believed in Him, but there's no life change, that indicates they don't know the rest of God. They're still trying to help God out, justify themselves. The true rest is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So what is this rest again? He comes back to Psalm 95 and verses 7 through 11, but He now shows us something else. This rest is not Canaan. And this rest goes back to Genesis. What is this rest and salvation? What's so significant about going back to Genesis? For Israel, when we think about the rest of Canaan, that meant security, prosperity, and peace in the land. But as believers, we know that being a follower of Jesus does not mean the end of trouble and tribulation. Jesus said in John 16:33, you shall have tribulation in the world. He said it's going to happen. So what is this rest? Well, rest for the believer hinges on the covenant of grace, the mediator of that covenant, and the sacrifice He offers up. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. Satisfaction, contentment. John 6:39, and this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. Do you see why we make much of Christ? He's the cornerstone. He's the rest and the satisfaction. Now, let's ask some questions. Is this rest future? Is it present? Or is it both? And I believe it's both. Like the kingdom of God, the rest of God is both a now, a present reality, and that to come, a future event. For example, at the end of the book of Hebrews, we're not there in Mount Zion yet, on one hand, but on the other hand, He said, you have come to it. So it's a both now and to come. The Israelites, I want you to see, had the opportunity to enjoy this rest of God because this rest was present in the Garden of Eden. Their unbelief is why they did not know the rest of God. So what is this Genesis 2 rest? It is an eschatological rest, an eternal rest, an eternal hope. And it has always been before humanity. Now notice verse 4 with me. Verse 4. He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. Now, it's not that the writer of Hebrews forgot where Genesis was in his Old Testament. He used the same language back in chapter 2. First of all, his audience would have been very well familiar with the Genesis account. But second of all, his emphasis is always on what? God spoke. Notice that He has spoken about this rest. Now, when God speaks in Genesis 2, He called the first man, Adam, to enjoy an eschatological, eternal, perfect rest. When God finished, verse 4, and rested on the seventh day from all His works, what does that mean? Richard Phillips writes, when we say that God rested, we do not mean that He went on vacation or removed His care from our world. The picture is rather that after having made and ordered and subdued the creation according to His desired plan, His control was so absolute, His sovereignty so unquestioned, that God enthroned Himself without effective opposition. His reign is one of rest, that is, of absolute supremacy and unassailable sovereignty, so much so that He exerts all of His rule from the position of rest. You know, days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 all said there was an evening. But on day 7, there was no evening. The rest of God, this Sabbath rest of God, that's God's sovereign rule over everything. If you want one passage that defines this rest, it's Isaiah 46, 9, and 10. I am God and there's none like me. I've decreed the ending from the beginning. Now, how does all that go back, though, to the garden and the first man? I really wanted to preach a whole sermon on this part. Well, we can't. But I do want you to think for me for just a moment how we read the Bible as a whole. What's happening in the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Eden was a temple. If you read Genesis 1 and 2 very carefully, and you keep reading through the Old Testament, you'll understand that, what did I talk about earlier? Where God dwells, His presence, was where? There in the garden. And Adam was called to tend to it. By the way, the same term that Adam was called to do was the term used for the Levitical priests in their service in the tabernacle. He was a priest. Adam was a priest there in the garden. He was also vice regent of God. He was told to subdue, to give dominion, to expand it, and to grow. So Adam was called to know the perfect eschatological rest of God by being obedient to God and carrying out the covenant obligations. Well, how does the Bible end? What's in Revelation? It sounds a lot, doesn't it, like the garden. And Richard Barcellus writes, at the end of the Bible, the entire new earth is sacred space. God dwells with His people in that place. In the beginning of the Bible, the sacred space was limited to the Garden of Eden. In the middle of the Bible, we see altars, a tabernacle, Israel's temple, Christ Himself, and then the church as sacred space where God dwells with man in a special, unique way. All of these things point forward. They are symbolic of God's special dwelling among men on the earth, but also many glimpses of the future. When God gave that in Genesis 2, redemption hadn't happened yet because Adam had not sinned yet. So the rest of God is redemptive now, but at the beginning it was eschatological only. It is now redemptive and eschatological. Adam was to be like his Creator, but he sinned. And he never knew the rest in the garden because he sinned. Now, the Sabbath rest of God is both redemptive and eschatological, meaning we enjoy it now and to come. What has Jesus done? Barcellus writes, Adam sinned and thus fell short of the glory of God. Jesus suffered and then entered His glory. Whereas Adam's disobedience prohibited him from entering into glory, Christ's life unto death, unto life obedience is the ground upon which His children enter into glory. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, is God's remedy for Adam's failure. Christ takes His seed where Adam failed to take his. Salvation in Christ is better than creation in the image of God and citizenship in the Garden of Eden. God does not place believers in Christ back at the starting line, in the same position in which Adam found himself in the garden. He grants irrevocable eternal life based on the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus to all who believe the gospel. The end is the beginning glorified. It is better than the beginning. God in Christ takes all sinners who believe the gospel to His land, His eschatological temple, His paradise, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells only righteousness. You see why this rest must be cherished, why we must press forward to know it deeper and deeper. And to finish this morning, he comes back though in verse 5 with that passage, "They shall not enter my rest." That warning again. The restless hearts of humans is stubborn. There's one word we could describe the wilderness generation. It was stubborn. But are we not all in our sin? We are stubborn. That's why we have to keep giving the gospel promises and warnings over and over and over. When we go to the book of Luke, we see the picture of all of humanity looking for rest. Then and now, we're told that sex and money, pleasure and possessions are the gods that we should worship and adore. But what does that bring? In Luke 7, the prostitute came to Jesus. And she violated every cultural norm of the day. She didn't care though. She was longing for rest. Luke 15, the prodigal son lived it up, told his dad, "I can't wait for you to die. I got to have it now." Went off, lived like a pagan, came back home, ready to make himself a slave just to eat bread. But his dad said, "No, you are my son. Come sit at my table." He needed rest. What about Zacchaeus? Probably had more wealth than all of us put in here together have. And yet, no rest. He had to get out and just wanted to just look at Jesus. That's it. Just look at Him. Why? Needed rest. Three individuals who have what many believe is what life's all about, but needed rest. Is that you? Or you like the rich young ruler? He was looking for rest too. He had possessions and he had status. He had morality. He had all those things. And yet he came to Jesus knowing he lacked something. But when Jesus told him the demands of the gospel, he left. He didn't want that. But you know what? When he left, he still had no rest. This morning you will only know rest in Jesus Christ. And I want to close with a little bit of... It's not too long and I'll try to shorten it. James Montgomery Boyce tells this story of a missionary, John G. Patton, who went to an island of cannibals. And when he went there to minister, he found that the natives there did not have a word for faith in their native tongue. And he was working on a translation of the Bible, specifically the New Testament to begin with. Of course, faith is so critical. And the scriptures, trust and belief. So one day, he went on a hunt with one of the natives. And they shot a large deer in the course of the hunt, tying its legs together and supporting it on a pole. They trekked back down the mountain path to Patton's home near the seashore. And as they reached his home, both men threw the deer down. And the native immediately flopped into one of the deck chairs that stood on the porch, exclaiming, "My, it is good to stretch yourself out here and rest." Patton jumped to his feet and recorded the phrase. And in the final translation of the New Testament, this was the word used to convey the idea of trust, faith and belief, so that we would read Acts 16:31, stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever stretches himself out on Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have you done that? Have you stretched out upon the Lord Jesus and known His rest? Our gatherings on the Lord's Day celebrate the redemptive rest of God we enjoy now, and the celebration of the eschatological hope that is to come. Let's press forward with holy fear, wanting to know this rest more. Avoid that wilderness generation of disbelief, and that we would come entering the Sabbath rest of God, enjoying what Christ has given. Father, please, I pray each one of us here would have that testimony that we have stretched out and rested in Christ. You know every heart here. It is exposed before You. May Your grace conquer each place, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.